When we started this study in the book of Matthew, we noticed in the first chapters that Matthew had an agenda that he made plain by the repetition of a phrase. In those first four chapters, especially the chapters before the Sermon on the Mount, we found again and again repeated that it might be fulfilled. Plainly, Matthew, being a someone who had been raised in a Jewish home, had an agenda of demonstrating to his readers that Jesus was in fact the Messiah and that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament Jewish prophets. That if you were a Jew and that if you had studied the prophets and were looking forward to the Messiah, then Matthew says, this is he, this is the guy. And the reason we know it's the guy is because, look, he did this and he fulfilled this. He did this and it fulfilled this from the Psalms, or he did this and it fulfilled this from Isaiah. In those early chapters, Jesus did a lot of miracles. A lot of miracles in and around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and we'll see that figured in what he says today. The city of Capernaum was his primary home. I'm going to read from the last verses of Matthew chapter 4. If you want to go there in your Bible, you can read along and see how Matthew sums up that early ministry of Jesus in his work there in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew says this: Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan, which is where John the Baptist was imprisoned, a place called Perea. With the Sermon on the Mount, that's chapter 5, Jesus begins to distinguish. He begins to separate the sheep from the goats, if you will. He begins to say, okay, there's large crowds following me. I've done these works to show you that I'm the Messiah. Now let me tell you the sermon that I'm preaching. And the sermon is this: if you're part of the kingdom of God, you must be like this. This is what you're going to be like. This is who you will be. This is who you are if you're part of the kingdom of God. And if you're not part of the kingdom of God, then you're going to be different from this. He begins to draw a line, and then chapters 5, 6, 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 8 and 9, he talks about faith, those who believe him and those that don't believe him. And we saw there was a man who had great faith, and then there was the disciples who had dinky faith, they had a little faith. And he said about some people that their faith had healed him. So notice the progression, if I could make this, if I could draw this line leading up to what I'm going to talk about today. Matthew starts by saying this is the Messiah, and Jesus proves that by many works. And because of those works and because of his radical teaching, great crowds are following him. We have a record of those things that he said, probably one instance, but also a compilation of his preaching that he did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And then we see those chapters where, as he goes, there's people who believe and people not so much. Chapter 10, we said, was a seminar on what it's like to be a disciple, teaching his disciples how to go out and preach. And then chapter 11 began, our chapter where we are today, with Jesus going out to all those cities. He's following the disciples now, following up preaching what it's like to be a disciple of Christ. So he's leading people to a point where you're going to have to make a decision here, folks. Are you going to be a disciple or not? Are you going to be merely a groupie? Merely a fan? Or are you going to be more than a fan? Are you going to be a team member? Are you going to be part of the body? Are you going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is your level of commitment? What is your level of involvement? Are you willing to sell all to follow Jesus Christ? As he's preaching this message, John's in prison. John sends two of his disciples to see Jesus and to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking elsewhere? And Jesus gives an answer to John through his disciples, and then Jesus talks about John. And in that context, Matthew includes three different teachings. The other Gospels put them in a little different places and not necessarily following this discussion. But Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes these three different teachings of Jesus and puts them together immediately following his comments about John the Baptist. And I think they're comments on the gospel. They're comments on how people respond to the gospel. What is the expectation of sinners, of Christ, of believers, to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think that's what's going on here. And so this morning, we begin our reading with "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," verse 15. That's kind of a funny saying. Jesus says it often, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does he mean by that? Obviously, you can hear and not hear. You can hear something but not really pay attention to it. You check in and out of a conversation, depending on your focus. Jesus says about these spiritual things that he's going to present, both the spiritual things. I think this verse cuts both ways. I think it cuts to the comments that he makes about John, but I also think it talks about the comments that he's about to make. And then notice what he says, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" One commentator said that Jesus used that phrase, "this generation," 16 times in the Gospels. And then often he uses just the word "generation" and he puts something else in front of it, like wicked or adulterous or sinful or faithless or perverse or untoward. Jesus is saying here, listen, I want you to pay attention to what I'm going to say, because there's something that you need to do. You need to respond to this. I've titled today's sermon, "Lost Opportunities." What are the expectations of the gospel, and what happens when you don't respond to them? That would be the gist of what I'm going to try to say this morning, and I think that Jesus is trying to say here. First, number one this morning, because they want God to fill their desires, sinners lose the opportunity of receiving salvation. Because they want God to fill their desires. We as humans, we don't want to change, so we want God to change. That happens sometimes when people get married, you know. I have a certain way I've been living, and now I get married, and I want to keep living that way, and therefore you're making me uncomfortable by living a different way, so therefore you need to change. All right, well, it doesn't work in a marriage, and it doesn't work with God either. God is God. He is who he is. He is who he has declared himself to be. And we must come to God with a repentant heart, with ones who are willing to change. Jesus said that these people that he was talking to, that generation that he was presenting the gospel of the kingdom to, that this generation, he says, you're like insatiable children. You're like children who, you know, you give him a ball and he wants a truck. You give her a popsicle and she wants candy. You take them to the park and they want to go to McDonald's. They're just not happy. They're determined not to be happy, at least not happy very long. Notice how Jesus describes this in this saying, this song. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament." Hey, you're supposed to reflect me. And here's where a lot of people come to God. "God, I'm not very happy right now. You should make me happy. God, I think this is terrible. Therefore, you should think it's terrible, and you should do something about it. God, I want life to be like this, and you're not making life so that I'm rich and content and full. You're not doing that for me, and God, I think, therefore, you ought to change." He gives the illustration, or he uses this as an application to himself and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was fully into asceticism, a severe holiness. Define the ministry of John the Baptist. He had nothing. He wore animal clothes, animal furs that he found and sewed together. He ate whatever he could find, and sometimes that means he was eating bugs and honey from trees. Locust and wild honey is what the scripture says that he ate. This was John the Baptist, and his message was not fun. His message was one of repentance, and yet he preached the gospel. He preached the words that God gave him to preach. Some Didn't like it, though. And then along came Jesus. And Jesus, his first miracle was at a wedding. Jesus, when it came feast days, he didn't stay down by the river preaching like the John the Baptist did. No, when it came feast days, Jesus was there in the temple with everybody else. Jesus went with the crowd that came down from Galilee, and he showed up at the temple with every, and he was there with the sacrifices and the singing, and it, very different, and yet he still preached the same message that John preached, the gospel of God, the faith in the promises of God. He didn't change anything. And so here's this one guy. He shows up, and he's preaching severity. He's preaching holiness, holiness, holiness. And they don't like him. They think that he's got a demon. He's got it. He's possessed with something strange. Always being so negative and never saying anything positive. What's wrong with that preacher? And then here comes Jesus. And he's with the crowd. And he's rejoicing and singing and starting the applause. And people go, look at that guy. What a drunk. What a loser he is. You know, he doesn't have any standards at all. What's wrong with him? What was wrong was the people. You know, there are different kinds of humans that God uses to preach the same message. What the problem is that sinners want the gospel to conform to their notions. Some people says, you know, the church ought to have a good band. Someone else may say, the church should always use the language and tools of contemporary culture, like we should be playing movie clips and have contemporary music as our basis for our teaching. People might say, the church should promote a come-as-you-are idea, that we should advertise that if you come here, you don't have to change anything. You just come and be who you were meant to be. And other people, on the other hand, may say that a church should follow all the traditions of the church follows, and that we should never consider the culture, and we should never appeal to the masses. But the truth is in the muddle. God is who he is. And the Church of Jesus Christ, this church, while being in the world and with the world and out of the contemporary culture, we must let God's word inform us about who God is. And when we worship, we must let God's word drive us in our worship. We must let God's word determine who we are and how we respond and how we do church. I'm not trying to attack anybody on the right or the left of Trinity Baptist Church, and there's plenty of people both ways. I'm simply saying that it's about the message, not the messenger. Here comes John, and the people say, he's a demon. Well, listen to the preaching. Listen to the word of God, the message that is being validated that John brings. That's what you should pay attention to. Don't look at what he's got on, because you don't have to look like that to believe the message. And here comes Jesus, first miracles at a wedding. You know, John probably wouldn't have drunk the wine that day. And yet, Jesus made it that day. And they accused him of being a wine bibber and a drunkard and hanging around with sinners. After all, one of his disciples was this Levi guy. The message is what mattered. You know, people are always going to find fault with the gospel and the presenter if they don't want to obey. William Barclay said it like this: the plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. If you don't want to change the way you're living to conform to the gospel, then you're going to find some way to attack the message and the messenger. People often choose not to attend a Bible preaching or a God-glorifying church for the silliest reasons. And I don't mean just people who leave Trinity Baptist from time to time. That's not what I'm talking about here. But people who will leave a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, Bible-centered ministry, why do they do it? They'll say a lot of things. You know, the preacher's too loud, or he's too arrogant, or the people are cliquish and unfriendly. The building was incomplete. It didn't help me worship. It distracted me. The music was too fast, or the music was too loud, or the music was too slow, or the music was too soft, or too old, or too new, or too boring, or too rocky. You know, I guarantee you that there's somebody in this room that didn't like something about the music that's happened here today, and it's always going to be that way. One writer I appreciated said this: if you come to this church long enough, our music will offend you, guaranteed. Well, you know what? We should almost have that kind of an attitude, not that a willingness to offend, but that the mature among us would know that regardless of what we do, when people decide to reject the gospel, they're going to attack the church. They're going to attack the messenger. We as a church should strive to make our building, our services, our lives as God-glorifying as possible. But the spiritually mature among us will know that we will never make everyone happy. Ultimately, most people who leave a church that preaches the gospel, that centers on the biblical preaching, leave because their own relationship with the gospel of Jesus Christ is askew. They may use me, the preacher, or some other sin-cursed human being as an example or an excuse to leave. But people who depart from Bible preaching, gospel-living Christianity do so because they do not want the demands of the gospel and discipleship upon their lives. They don't have ears to hear. They don't want to listen. I think that's exactly what Jesus says at the very end of verse 19. When he says this phrase, in the King James, New King James, it reads something like this: "But wisdom is justified by your children." If you have an NASB or NIV or ESV, it probably says, "Wisdom is justified by your deeds." One commentator said this is a difficult word to translate. I think what Jesus is trying to say is something like this: the lives of those who listen to and obey John and Jesus justify or prove the message because they changed their lives. They obeyed the truth. Therefore, wisdom, the truth, is justified by our children, is justified by those who would do those deeds. Mankind as a whole would rather change God than change themselves. It's easier to lower the bar and change the rules than to do the real work of repentance and sanctification. I beg you this morning, have ears to hear the gospel. Have ears to hear the truth of the Word of God as you apply it to your life. Do not be someone who wants to change the gospel instead of changing yourself. Because they want God to fill their desires, sinners lose the opportunity of receiving salvation. Number two this morning, because they reject the truth plainly displayed to them, sinners lose the opportunity of receiving salvation. I think that's what's going on in verses 20 to 24. God expects mankind to receive the gospel. God desires that everyone be saved. God wants everyone to admit our need, to embrace our sinfulness, to understand our estrangement from God and humbly plead for mercy. God wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is very Creator God and that He became a man and lived a sinful life so that He could be slain as payment for our sins. God wants us to know that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was crucified, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day from the dead, that we might have salvation. The Holy Spirit wants to draw everyone to this. He wants us to imitate Jesus and be a new creation, that we might, in our lives today and always, glorify God. God has given this message to us. He's declared Himself to us in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. God has given this message to us in our own image-copying desires. There's something in man that when we don't embrace who God is, we go to make our own God. I believe God has declared His Word to us, this message to us in a very revealed way, the Word of God. God has given us the gospel and it has expectations. God wants us to take advantage of the opportunities that we have in front of us. So what about these cities? Chorazin and Bethsaida were small Jewish towns not far from Capernaum. I always try to make this look a little bit like Lake Winnebago. If you think of Lake Winnebago, Kakana, Little Chute, right at the top of the lake would be where Capernaum is, the Sea of Galilee. And over on the upper corner of the lake, about where Appleton is, that's where Bethsaida and Chorazin, where those cities are, putting the accent on the last syllable because that would be more of a Hebrew way, Chorazin. Anyway, over there on the upper left-hand side of the lake would be where those two little towns were. That's where Jesus spent most of His early ministry. All those things that He did in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 of the book of Matthew happened up there in that area. And then as Jesus' ministry went on, in chapters 8 and 9, one of the places he went was Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, if you know your geography, they're up like over in Lebanon. Those are old Phoenician city-states on the Mediterranean Sea. Probably, 120, maybe 150 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazim, those were Jewish cities, sectarian, dominated by Pharisees and religious. These were people that had grown up with the Word of God. They had been listening to the rabbis, and Jesus did many wonderful miracles there. They had every opportunity to know the gospel, to understand it, and to believe in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also went over to Tyre and Sidon, and there he also preached. There was a smattering of Jews there, but for the most part, they were Gentiles. For the most part, he did fewer miracles there in those places. And then he talks about Sodom. Everybody knows about Sodom. The reputation that they have is very well deserved. Their complete rejection of God and wickedness. So Jesus said here in these verses, when he says, "Woe to you, for if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." And then he says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, because of all the opportunities that you have, you will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Reading this, don't you have to ask why? Jesus seemed to give the indication that if only he had done more miracles like he did in those three cities right there in the northern rim of the Sea of Galilee, that if he would have taken those same miracles and done them over in Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean Sea coast, that they would have had a revival. And Jesus also seems to say that if only Abraham had gone down to Sodom and preached the gospel, maybe did a miracle or two by the grace of God, that Sodom would have, instead of wanting to kill and fornicate with the angels that showed up, that Sodom would have repented and still been around to this day. There's something on us that's what we focus on, that God is not fair, that God is not just. And Jesus is saying it here, black and white, that if only they had heard what Capernaum had heard and seen, that they would have repented. I don't think that's the focus, though, that we're supposed to look on in this text. Jesus is not addressing Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Rather, Jesus is talking to those who grew up listening to the rabbis. He's talking to those in Capernaum, those radical Pharisees who were Bible thumpers. That's who he's talking to. And he's saying to them, you've got the gospel. You got the opportunity. And you haven't done anything with it. You have not been willing to change. You haven't been willing to obey. You haven't been willing to buy. Here you sit week after week listening. Do you have ears to hear the gospel? Where the light shines the brightest, people are most accountable for what they see. King Josiah, the last of the good kings, understood this. He feared greatly the wrath of God upon the people of Judah. He was very at the end, it would be his children and grandson that will end up being butchered and taken away to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah is doing a revival, and as they're cleaning up the temple, somebody brings out the Bible and they begins to read the law to Josiah. And he has never heard this because of the apostasy of the kings before him. And as he hears the word of God, he sends one of his servants to a prophet, and he says this, I'm reading from 2 Kings 22, verse 13, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book which have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." King Josiah understood that his kingdom had had access to the words of God for hundreds of years. King Josiah did not wonder if God was angry at them. King Josiah knew that God was angry at them. He was only wondering if there was any hope of revival and what God's intentions immediately were. If you are a believer, You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you are not living a life that you know is pleasing to Him. You are not sold out for Christ. You are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Know this, God is ticked. God's angry with you. You say, no, God loves me. No, He hates your sin. And God is angry with you as any good parent would be. Angry with a child that insists on being rebellious. If you are here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've heard it in this place before and you're hearing it again and you will hear it again this morning. You've never turned from your own sin, you've never turned from your self-sufficiency to a dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never placed your faith and trust in the gospel. Then know this, God is your enemy. He's on the other side shooting at you because of your sin. Yes, He loves you. Yes, He sent His Son. But if you have not received Jesus Christ, then God is angry with you and you are going to spend forever in a place God calls hell. It's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. Those who reject the mercy and grace of God get what they deserve. God expects all men, all mankind, to respond to the opportunities that He has given. Believe the gospel. Become a follower of Jesus while it is still day, because the night is coming when you will not be able to believe. You will lose your opportunity. Lost opportunities because they want God to fill their desires. Sinners lose the opportunity of receiving salvation. Number two, because they reject the truth plainly displayed to them, sinners lose the opportunity of receiving salvation. Number three, because they trust in Jesus with childlike faith, believers enjoy the soul rest of a life lived with Jesus. I think Matthew has laid out for us two groups of people who are going to hell. Then as he talks about what it means to be a disciple, I think he gives us a group of people or an ability to know the gospel and receive the gospel. Please notice, if you will, that the gospel, salvation, is both profound and simple. Children can become Christians, and if adults become Christians, they will do so in the simplicity of a child. May I read for you verse 25? At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." There is a childlike faith necessary to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must put aside all your arguments. You must put aside all your own abilities. You must come to Christ with the dependency, the trust of a child to a parent. All right, you got to hear some Liam illustrations. After all, I got my grandson living at my house. I've noticed something. He likes Hannah. He likes Hannah a lot. He goes to her when he's afraid. Sometimes rightly so. Charlie and I can be scary. He goes to her when he's hungry. He goes to her when he's angry. He goes to her when he's happy. He goes to her... He thinks that she is the source of everything that is good and right. So he just keeps going to her. And if you would know God, you must have that kind of faith. He must be your mama. He must be your daddy. He must be the one that you trust for your salvation. He must be where you rest. You must look to God and say, God has the answers, I don't. That with childlike faith, as a child, you must put all the confusion and sophistication away, and you must trust, believe only Jesus. That's it. I see a second thing about receiving Christ and the soul rest and the childlike faith in this passage. I see, number two this morning, that salvation is centered upon God, specifically God the Son, Jesus Christ. There's more to verse 27 in this, but let's take this out of here. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Only God knows everything there is to know about Jesus. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, if you're going to know God, if you're going to be like God, if you're going to receive God, then it must be done in the person of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in Jesus, my friend. It is not Buddha, it is not Allah, it is not anything else. It is Jesus and Jesus only who is the revealed Son of God given for us for our sins. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Will not perish but have everlasting life, everlasting that desires, that happens now, that happens in this moment. I see number three in this text, that salvation is offered to all who labor and are burdened. Look with me at verse 28, if you will. Come to me. Right after he says that I am their childlike faith, and the faith must be about me revealing the Father, the next thing Jesus says is, come to me. And to whom does he address? All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The wonderful thing about our salvation is it's open to all who are sinners. I'm a sinner. Therefore, salvation is for me. Are you tired of your sin? Are you tired of trying to be in charge of your own life? Are you tired of your fear? Are you tired of your confusion, your anxiety, your depression, your discontentment, your emptiness? Are you tired of trying to do it on your own? Then it's time to come, as all those who labor and are heavy laden. If you're trying to work to be good, if you're trying to fix it on your own, if you're burdened for your sin and you ought to be my friend, then the answer is found in Jesus Christ, and he says, come. One more, number four. Salvation's offer demands a response. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me in verse 29. For I am gentle and lowly. Take, receive, accept, believe, trust, exercise faith in. It's a great invitation. Jesus says, come. Islam says, do, but Jesus says, come. Buddha says, become, but Jesus says, come. God's grace, his gift of love and forgiveness for you, like a mountain of water held back by a large dam, his grace is like that, ready to spill out on you if you will only take, if you will only receive, if you will believe, if you will accept, if you will trust, if you'll put faith in Jesus. And God's grace for you in the name of Jesus.